in my life. Yes,
hands all over. Maybe you feel like you can't say that today. Maybe you feel like that's your testimony. That, what do they mean God's been good? Doesn't God know what's happened in my life? I'm going to speak about that some today. And I'm going to be in Mark chapter number 8. Mark chapter number 8. I'm going to be using a little bit of a PowerPoint presentation. So I'm going to try to talk and get these things going at the same time. But while you're turning there to Mark chapter 8, we're thinking about the goodness of God, aren't we? And let's just go to Him in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, as they sang this song, and as the choir sang, that Jesus will outshine them all, and that You are good. This world really bombards us and causes us to think that You're not good. And this world system, if we look back to the devil in Genesis chapter 3, the oldest lie in the book was that God is not good. God doesn't have Your best interest at heart. And Lord, don't let us give in to that lie of the devil, that deception that comes from Satan. Don't let us fall for his scheme and his trick. Lord, let us see through that and see who You truly are. I pray that You would open our eyes to see the goodness of God all around us, that we would see how good You have been in our life, even through the pain, even through the heartache, even through the struggle, that You are good. And Your mercy does endure to all generations. As Jeremiah said in the book of Lamentations, right smack dab in the middle of a painful, terrible experience and situation in his life and in the life of his country, he was able to proclaim, "Great is Thy faithfulness." Yes, Lord, Your mercies are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Jeremiah focused on You right in the center of the struggle, right in the middle of his pain and of his heartache, and seeing his country walking away from the Lord. And Lord, here we are today. Let us not forget Your goodness. Let us not forget Your mercy. Let us not forget Your love. Let us not forget that You are the faithful One, the Creator of all heaven and earth. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Amen. Thank you. We are going to be in Mark chapter 8, and we're continuing our series on the miracles of Jesus. And we're walking through these miracles one by one and step by step to help us to see that God is great and God is good. These two truths are like parallel train tracks. God is great, God is good, and it runs through Scripture. God is great, God is good. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, we see the greatness of our God. He is able, He is powerful. And we also see the goodness of our God. And we know that the devil tries to lie to us and deceive us into thinking that he's not good and he's not great. Excuse me while I'm doing multiple things at the same time here. And Preston's going to help us out, and I really appreciate him. Slideshow and from beginning. Okay, thank you, Preston. In Mark chapter 8, we see a miracle here performed. And what we see is Jesus opening the eyes of a blind man. And when you hear the name Jesus, what is it that comes to your mind? When you hear that name Jesus, just think instantly, what comes to your mind? Is it possible, as this says, have you believed in a fake version of Jesus? Could you have put your faith and trust in a false Jesus? And are we going to walk through some false versions of Jesus that really impact our culture today? And it can happen to those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, as well as to those who are unsaved, who may have heard a little bit about Jesus, but they don't really get the full picture just yet. And my prayer is that just as Jesus did a miracle in opening the eyes of this blind man we're going to read about in Mark chapter 8, that He would open the spiritual eyes of His disciples, as He also did in Mark chapter 8, that He would open our eyes to the true Jesus, to the spiritual realities all around us. In Mark chapter 8, verse 22 down to 33, And it says here, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. When he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw aught. Do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. He's not completely healed at this point. We'll come back to that. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. As far as I can tell, this is the only two-stage miracle that Jesus performs. That he heals this man initially, but his sight is not completely restored. He says, I see men like trees. And I believe that clues us into the fact that this man had lost his sight. At one point, he'd been able to see because he knew what people looked like and he knew what trees looked like. And he said, my vision's blurry. And can I say, initially, sometimes we can get an understanding of Jesus. We can hear a little bit about Jesus, some truth that comes through, but it can be mixed with a whole lot of error and a whole lot of bad theology and bad understanding. And Jesus applies this miracle spiritually to his disciples in the very next verses. That's why I want to keep reading down through verse 33. And Jesus went out, and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, who do men say that I am? But they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. Here is this two-stage understanding. Who do people say that I am? Well, John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, maybe one of these prophets from old that has come back around. It's like people walking like trees. They have a partial understanding. And then Jesus saith unto them, but who say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter answers and said unto him, thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You're the chosen one. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is the first mention in the Gospel of Mark of the suffering Messiah. The cross comes into focus for the very first time in Mark's Gospel. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. You see, Peter here has a partial understanding of who the Christ should be, who the Messiah should be. We're going to come back to that in a little bit as well. Peter begins to rebuke Jesus and say, hey, don't talk about dying. What do you mean dying? What do you mean you're going to be rejected? No, everybody's going to fall in love with you. Everybody's going to put you up on a pedestal and everybody's going to love you. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Jesus tells Peter this stern warning, get thee behind me, Satan. For you aren't thinking about the things of God. You're thinking about the things that are of people, the things that are of men. And so what we see here, and I want to jump into some Bible study here with you, and we're going to get to the application in just a few minutes, but let's look at some Bible study here a little bit more in depth today as we're exploring what is Mark telling us? What is Mark trying to communicate by pairing up this miracle with the passage here on the Christ and on Jesus' suffering? And we can go to the next one there, Preston. Thank you. Walter Wessel wrote in his fine commentary on the Gospel of Mark, and I've got this chart. I know it's hard to see, and if you want this, I can send it to you. Just let me know. How did Mark convey the truth that we're talking about today? How did Mark make these truths a reality? You see between chapter 6 and chapter 8 where we are, and I know we're going a little bit deep into Bible study, and the nerd in me loves to come out on these things. And the reason I want to show you this is to show you how Mark is building his argument. He's taking these miracles and the teaching and bringing it all together. In other words, you can't separate the miracles of Jesus from His message. There are some people who've tried to separate the miracles and the message, but you can't do that. The miracles and the message all come together as one cohesive argument. So we saw that in Mark 6, Jesus feeds the multitudes. He feeds the 5,000. Then in Mark 8, He feeds the 4,000. You see how it's a back and forth. It's like a mirror off of itself. You see next Jesus crossing the sea and landing. Then He runs into conflict with the Pharisees, both in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. Then immediately following that is a conversation about bread in chapter 7 and again in chapter 8. Then there's a miracle story in chapter 7, verse 31, where Jesus heals a man that cannot hear and cannot speak. I preached about that 2 weeks ago, and I really emphasized we need to have open ears to God's truth. And today we're seeing that we need to have open eyes to the truth about who Jesus is. And this is the message that Mark is getting across. Open your ears. Open your eyes. Notice the spiritual realities that are all around you. And think about the God who is, as it says on the bulletin cover, the great I am. Not the I was, not the I will be, but the I am. And this is how Mark is building his argument. So he mentions opening the ears. Now he's talking about opening the eyes of the blind. And immediately following that is a confession of faith. And you can go to the next one there. Thank you again, Preston. And we see here in Mark chapter 8, not only is this a bigger section from Mark 6, 7, and 8, but also in Mark chapter 8, between the miracle and the question, who do you say that I am? We see a lot of parallels. Verse 22 talks about the circumstances, where they are, what's going on, setting up the scene. Then in verse 23 and 24 that we read, there's partial sight. I see men like trees walking around. Well, in the disciples in Mark 8, 28, they said, maybe you're John the Baptist, maybe you're Elijah, maybe you're one of these prophets come back. They had a partial understanding. In verse 25, this man's eyes were completely opened and he sees Jesus as He truly is. He has full understanding. And then in chapter 8, verse 29, we see it again. Jesus asks him, but who do you say that I am? Peter answers, said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And then the injunction to silence. That's right out of the commentary by Dr. Walter Wessel. And we would say he told him to be quiet. That's how I would say that one. But he tells both the blind man in verse 26 and then the disciples in verse 30 to be silent about these truths that they are learning and that they have received in this point. So Mark is intentionally bringing these things together to cause us to see there's a connection between the miracle and the message. And he's trying to get us to come face to face with, who do you say Jesus is? Again, I asked the question that we started out with, and you can go on to the next one. Have you bought in to a false version of Jesus? Have you believed some kind of misconception about who Jesus is? And I want to just take a look at some of the misconceptions, some of the fake Jesuses that are in the world today and that we need to be aware of, either as believers or as unbelievers. And this world really gets mixed up on who Jesus is. And by the way, this is not going to be an exhaustive list. This is just to get your mind thinking and your mind engaged on different fake Jesuses that are common in our culture today. And in some of these, there's a kernel of truth wrapped up in a whole lot of error. So I'm not saying throw out the baby with the bathwater, but I am saying that we've got to be very careful that if this is our dominant view of God and who He is, we've got to watch out because we could have bought into a false view of Jesus, a false view of who God is. And the first one we're going to start with is the Santa Claus God, the Santa Claus Jesus. In other words, give me what I want when I want it. It's really a me-centered worship. I am my own God in this kind of system. And I've told you before, and I've humbly admitted it to you, that in the younger years of my life, this was the view that I had of God. I know I was a born-again Christian at that point, but I know that this was my dominant thinking of God. God, this is what I want my future to look like. This is how I want my family to be like. This is the kind of income that I want to have. This is what I want to afford. It was really a me-centered religion. Instead of Jesus being God, I was my own God. Instead of me saying, God, I am in your hands, it was, no, God, you are in my hands. Make me who you want me to be. I am really my own God. You know, in this worldview, in this system of looking at Jesus like a Santa Claus, we can live any way that we want to. We can live any way that pleases us and think that Jesus is okay with my sin. You know, I've got a little bit of Jesus, but it's a whole lot of me. I can live my life any way I want to. And again, I can make Jesus into my image. I can create Jesus the way that I want Him to be. And I can twist Him, distort Him, mold Him into what I want Him to be. And so we treat Him like a divine Santa Claus. And we have these wish lists. And give me good health. And give me blessings. And give me all these wonderful things underneath the Christmas tree. And in my bank account. And don't ever let the pipes burst in the house. And please don't ever let the car break down. Don't ever let us get a flat tire. And we treat our relationship with Jesus just like He's some kind of genie in a lamp or some kind of Santa Claus. A second one that we come into contact with is this political hero, Jesus. Can I say that's Peter's view right here in Mark chapter 8, verse 32. He spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. You see, in this first century world at this time, there was no concept of a suffering Messiah. They had glossed over passages like Isaiah chapter 53 that speaks about the suffering servant. And Mark and Matthew pick up on that theme from Isaiah's book and show that He must suffer these things and be rejected by people, be hung on that cross for our sins, and then the third day rise again in victory forever. They didn't understand it. They thought that a political hero was going to come onto the scene, that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is going to be a political figurehead. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to put down the Herod. He's going to do away with all of these rulers that have had us under their thumb for so many years. And He's going to free the Jewish people and restore our Jewish nationality and nationalism. And that's the God, that's the Messiah that Peter was expecting. And when Jesus began to tell him that he's got to be rejected by the religious leaders, and that he's going to go to an old rugged cross and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, Peter couldn't stand that. It went against everything he had heard, everything that he had been taught about who the Messiah was going to be. He says, Jesus, this isn't the script. You're being such a downer right now. I mean, everybody was talking about, you're the Christ. Yes, let's go. Let's start this revolution right now. It's the Jesus revolution. And Peter is saying, okay, Andrew, you go down to the print shop. We need all kinds of posters. And we're going to create social media accounts. And we're just going to blast everywhere we can. The Messiah is here. It's Jesus. The revolution is starting now. Let's go. We're on with this. Then Jesus starts talking about being rejected, being mistreated, even to the point of being killed. I mean, this seems like we come crashing back down to earth. We thought you were going to be this political hero. Unfortunately, in our day today, we still can fall into the same trap if we're not careful. You know, I've heard people argue, well, Jesus was a socialist or a communist. He was a raging liberal. And we have him on the liberal side. He would be for everything that the liberals are for today. And then the political conservatives come up and say, no, he would be a Republican. He'd be one of us. He'd be voting with us. He'd be touting our thing. Jesus largely ignored the political debates. He didn't want to be a political superhero because people didn't need another political superhero. What people really needed was a Savior who died on the cross for their sins and cleansed them from their sins. And that's what our world needs today. And we can win political victories. And I thank God for those that are in political office that have a biblical worldview. But that's a short-lived victory. They're only going to be there temporarily. How many of us can list all the United States presidents that have ever served? Amanda learned a little song in elementary school so she can sing it and rattle it right off. I didn't learn that song, so I can't do it. I mean, when's the last time that you talked about James Garfield? You know, the policy of James Garfield. Let's think about this for a little bit. I don't know. There's so many presidents that I don't even remember their names and never thought a second breath about them other than having to memorize them as being a president of the United States. What I'm saying is politicians come and go, political parties come and go, but Jesus came to bring something that was eternal, something that was going to last forever. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to surrender my life to preach the good news of the gospel, because this is an eternal work that God is doing. This is something that He sets in motion for all of eternity. Well, a third one that we can come across is that Jesus is a business partner, the business partner Jesus. In my mind, I see a couple guys shaking hands. They got a handshake. They're making a deal. Let's make a deal with Jesus. In other words, we're trying to make a deal with Jesus. We're trying to strike a bargain with Him. Okay, Jesus, this may be how the conversation could go. Well, if I go to church, if I read X number of chapters out of my Bible today, if I say a prayer before my meals, if I'm a religious person, then I want you to bless my family. I want you to bless my health. I want you to bless my job. I want you to bless my vehicle so I don't get those flat tires. And, you know, I want you to make everything go well. And we sort of do an invisible handshake with God and say, okay, God, I'm keeping up my end of the bargain. I'm showing up for church. I open my Bible. I said a few prayers. And I'm being a religious person. I'm being nice. I'm being kind. I'm being moral. And you owe it to me. That's a key word here. You owe it to me, God. You owe me this. And then when things start to happen in our life, when problems inevitably come to us, in anger, we break down and say, God, I've done everything you asked. I read my Bible. I went to church every Sunday. I did everything I was supposed to. You owe me. In other words, this view is treating God like an insurance policy. God, you are my insurance policy. And when I get into trouble, I expect you to be there to bail me out, get me out of this trouble that I'm in. Dear friends, that's not a relationship with God. That is not who Jesus is. He is not just an insurance policy. I'm afraid some people who are genuinely born-again believers in Jesus, in other words, they are saved, they are truly going to heaven when they die, it's like they sign up for a fire insurance policy, isn't it? That I've got my get-out-of-jail-free card. I got it right here. I'm not going to hell. And, you know, I know that ticket's punched, but I'm going to live any way I want to. I'm going to do anything I want to. It doesn't matter. I've made a deal with God. Yes, I'm going to heaven when I'm done, but I've got my insurance. Don't worry about me, but I'm going to just go and do my own thing. God is not our business partner. We cannot do these kinds of handshake deals with the Almighty God of all heaven and earth. Another one, a common misconception that comes up is the moral policeman, Jesus. You know, we can think of Him real sternly looking at us I'm watching you. I saw that. I saw what you did. I saw what you thought. I read your mind. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're doing. He's constantly wagging that finger at us. Don't do that. Don't do that. You know, this kind of view leads to a performance-based living. In other words, that I'm trying to be better than everybody else around me. Really, this kind of lifestyle becomes very comparative. Oh man, I read more in my Bible than so-and-so did. I posted a picture of my coffee mug and my Bible right there on the breakfast table every day. People can see exactly where I'm reading in my Bible. I'm better than they are. You know, I'm more spiritual than they are. You know, I've said so many prayers. And we compare ourselves to each other. We're in competition with each other, trying to outdo each other in spirituality. This performance-based system of living. I think the Apostle Paul is a good example of this. Before he was saved, he was in this kind of lifestyle. If you read the book of Philippians, for example, you can see how he talks about this. He said, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I dotted every I, I crossed every T, I had it all memorized. I was better than everybody else. You see, he uses comparative language, competitive language. I was better than all the rest. I was smarter. I had it all memorized. I had it all down pat. Then when he came to Jesus, he said, it's all nothing. It's worthless. It's trash. It's garbage. He uses even the word dung to describe all of his achievements before Christ. And he finally summarized it in Philippians saying, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, being made conformable unto His death. Not unto His life, but unto His death. You see, Paul got it. Paul understood. It's not about this moral policeman that's watching me every minute, and I got to stay in line. I got to toe the line. I got to make sure I'm doing the right things the right way. Now, is there a kernel of truth in this? Yes, perhaps. And the main point is, if we're trying to be moral, to be right with God, we've got it all backwards. Our Christian living always flows out of our relationship with God. Don't miss that. Don't misunderstand that. Because I have a close relationship with my wife Amanda, then my works for her flow out of that. In other words, I don't try to earn her favor by, well, I got to do exactly what Amanda says, or she's not going to love me anymore. She's not going to want to be with me anymore. And that's a fear-based living, is it not? It's living in fear, living in torment. Have I done enough to please Amanda? Is she going to be mad at me? Is she going to be upset with me? I hope she's not upset with me today because, you know, I really slacked out. I didn't have the trash out by 9 a.m. It was 9:05, and man, she's going to be so upset with me. You know, a lot of times we view Jesus like that, don't we? And I know I'm using humor here, but in reality, a lot of times we look at God in that way. And if we're trying to earn His favor, if we're trying to earn righteousness, it'll never happen. We can never do it. But true Christian living comes as an overflow, as an outflow of our relationship with God, first and foremost. It gets us away from the competition and the comparison. And we can be free to be who Jesus created us to be. And we can enjoy the life that He has given us. We can have joy in this journey. We don't have to live in a fear-based system, but in a love-based relationship with Almighty God. There's a gentler side to this moral policeman. Not so stern, but it's the same attitude. Oh, be nice and be kind. You know, we encourage our kids with that, don't we? Be nice, be kind, treat each other with respect. You don't need Jesus to live out those kinds of morals. You just need a moral policeman to tell you to be nice and be kind, treat each other with respect. And really, if we're not careful, especially with our kids, we can raise a generation of moral sinners that are still going to die in their sins and go to hell. They don't need to be more moral. First and foremost, they need a relationship with Jesus Christ. We'll move on to the next one if the computer agrees to cooperate. And it is simply, this fifth one, it talks about the storm god. This, I put it in a small g, because yes, there's again a kernel of truth here, and we've seen it in these miracles. Jesus does work in the storms that we face. He is there with us. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We know that He is working even through the storms that we go through. But this is sort of that, you know, Jesus take the wheel kind of perspective. When trouble strikes, Jesus better be there. And if He's not there, you know, I'm leaving Him. I'm forgetting about Him. I'm done with Him. Sort of the same way as the business partner or even the Santa Claus view of Jesus. And we begin to doubt, God must not love me. I must have done something wrong to deserve this. God, what did I ever do to deserve what I'm going through? Why didn't you take me out of this storm? Why didn't you get me out of this situation? Why didn't you help me through this? If God doesn't get us out of the trouble, we begin to doubt one of two things. Number one, we begin to doubt that God is good. They sang these songs, and I love how God brings it all together, that God is good. As I said in my opening prayer, the oldest lie in the book, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes to Eve in the form of the serpent and begins to whisper, did God really say? You know, God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because He knows that the second that you do, your eyes are going to be opened and you are going to be like God. Satan said, your eyes are going to be opened, but God knew, no, they're going to be spiritually blind. Satan has it backwards. He is looking to blind us. In this miracle, Jesus delivered this man who is physically blind. He opened his physical eyes so that he could see reality in front of him. And then He opens the spiritual eyes of His followers in this chapter. And we see that God is doing the same thing in our lives today. That He is good. Satan wants to blind you. But Jesus wants to give you spiritual insight, spiritual vision. He wants to open your eyes to reality. The storm god. Either God is, number one, not good. He doesn't love us. He doesn't care about me. Or number two, He's just not strong enough to handle my problem. This is too big for God. This is too big of an issue. He cannot handle this. I know He loves me. I know He's good. But He's just not able. You know, in John chapter 11, when we see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, we haven't got there in our study yet, but we're getting there. I love it because you see both of these truths at the same time in John 11. There were people doubting the goodness of Jesus and people doubting the power of Jesus. But we see that Jesus is both good and great. He has power. He has ability. He has the wisdom. He has the resources to meet every need. And He has the wisdom to know exactly what we need, when we need it, and how we need it. And so, yes, Jesus is with us in the storms. But if our storms cause us to lose our view in Jesus and our faith in Jesus, in reality, we're looking at the storm. We're looking at our circumstances. We're not looking to the great God of all heaven and earth who can change those situations. And if He chooses not to change those situations, He can be right there with us every step of the way. I also think about Acts chapter 16 when I think about the storm god Jesus. There we see Paul and Silas. They're in jail for preaching about Jesus. If anybody had a right to complain about storms in this life, I think it has to be the Apostle Paul. He went through literal shipwreck, times in jail, beaten to within an inch of his life, left for dead, bitten by poisonous snakes, rejected and hated by thousands, if not millions, of people. A hunted man, a wanted man, a man who his own family probably disowned. His old friends all disowned him, all the people that he had chummed up with and rubbed shoulders with and try to really gain their influence as a young man, they've all turned their backs on him. He knows what it is to go through storms. And yet in Acts 16, he's in a jail cell. It's the middle of the night. It's got to be rats and all kinds of stuff crawling around in there. Nasty jail cell, terrible situation. What do we see Paul and Silas doing? They're singing praises to God at the top of their lungs in that terrible situation. Their joy is found in Jesus. They're not bargaining with God. They're not looking at their circumstances. They're praising God. And God allows that time and that testimony to open the doorway wide open for the gospel. An earthquake comes in Acts 16. And the Philippian jailer runs to them and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He is saved. His house is saved. And they're baptized. And that opens the door for the start of the church at Philippi. God was working through the circumstances to do something that Paul and Silas could never have accomplished on their own. They kept their eyes of faith in God, knowing that He was going with them through the pain, that He was going ahead of them, and that they weren't focused on their storms, but they were focused on the One who was going ahead of them. Dear friend, the same thing is true for each one of us. I know as I look across, many of you are fighting battles. You're in storms. There's situations that are over your head. And if there's one thing this study of miracles has taught us, is that God is greater than any circumstance. It doesn't matter what kind of storm it is. It doesn't matter what kind of health issue it is. It doesn't matter how far gone our loved ones are and how far away from God they seem to be. God is able. And God is good, and He is working even through the pain, even through the storms, to bring about a good end. And He knows how He is working it all together for good, just like Romans 8:28 reminds us. Well, the last one I want to mention here is the good guy, Jesus. You know, this is the view of Jesus that tries to separate His miracles and His message. He's a really nice guy. He helps people. He teaches a lot of good moral skills. But as far as all that God kind of things and all-knowing being and all that kind of thing, I don't know if I'm going to go with you there. You know, I don't know if I can go down that road. Now, you can't really do that. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But Jesus didn't leave that option open for us. Even critics, I've heard critics argue about this miracle. Well, Jesus was trying to heal this man, and it took him two times to get it. He just couldn't get it right the first time, so he said, "Let's back up and we'll try her again." And that's not really what's happening. And I hope that my time that I spent walking you through some of the structure of this passage, and we had it up here on the screen, is showing you how Mark is tying the miracle and the message together. These things aren't separate. When the critics begin to say those kinds of things, they're really revealing their own biblical ignorance. In other words, they're spiritually blind in and of themselves, and they need their eyes opened by Jesus. Thomas Jefferson, as great of a statesman that he was, I believe that this is the kind of Jesus that he believed in, the good guy Jesus. They actually, the Smithsonian Institute, and it's public domain now, so you can go Google it, but he created a book. He never called it a Bible, but he literally took a razor and scissors and glue and cut out the moral teachings of Jesus and pasted it over into a book. He removed references to miracles. He removed the resurrection of Jesus and said Jesus was the greatest moral example that ever lived. If we could just follow His moral teaching, we would all be great citizens. We'd all be great people. But you cannot divorce the miracles and the morals and the message of Jesus. They all go hand in hand. In other words, like C.S. Lewis famously argued, either Jesus is Lord or He's a liar or He's a lunatic. In other words, if I came in here today and claimed the kinds of things that Jesus claimed, and I began to say, you know, if you pray in the name of Josh Davis, your sins will be forgiven today and you will be made whole. And I want you to come forward in the name of Josh Davis and I'm going to make you healed and whole and I can give you eternal life. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If I came in here claiming those kinds of things, saying those kinds of things today, I would either be, number one, out of my mind, a lunatic. This guy has lost it. He's claiming to be the gateway to heaven. He's claiming to be the physical representation of God here on this earth. This guy's a lunatic. He's lost it. He's out of his mind. Or I would be the greatest liar the world has ever seen. He's deceiving people. And think about it. How could Jesus be good if he deceived billions of people looking back over the last 2,000 or so years? Billions of people who are resting their eternal destiny in this man named Jesus would be in hell or in the grave, but certainly not in heaven if they're resting eternity in this man named Jesus. He'd be the greatest liar the world has ever seen. How could that be a good moral man if you came claiming to be the way to heaven, if you came claiming to be the forgiveness for sins, if you came claiming that through my death you can have life, and through my death I will forgive you of your sins? That's not a good man. In other words, the only way for Jesus to be good is if he is God. The only way for Jesus to be moral is if he is the one that he claimed to be. In other ways, he would be a lunatic or a liar. He would not be the God of all heaven and earth. He would not be the Savior, and he would not be good. So really, this good guy Jesus falls flat when you look at the arguments, because the only way for Jesus to be good is if he is God. The critics get it wrong every single time. Jefferson had this view of Jesus totally backwards and totally wrong. He misunderstood how the miracles and the morals and the message were all tied together, showing and revealing who this Jesus truly is and who he truly claimed to be. So we'll just wrap it up asking ourselves the same question. And this is the very last thing that we want to ask ourselves. Have we been spiritually blinded by a fake version of Jesus? Have your spiritual eyes been blinded by one of these false versions of Jesus? If they have, I encourage you, pick up your Bible, open it up to one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. If you don't know which one to pick, I'd recommend to you go to the Gospel of John. Get a pen in hand and some paper and begin to jot down, who is Jesus? Who is he revealed to be in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in John? Who is he really? And turn it into a prayer. God, show me who you truly are. Show me who you really are. And I would love to sit down with you if you want to take that journey and need somebody to walk with you. That's what we're here for. Not just me, not just Pastor Brad, but we got lots of other mature Christians who know Jesus in a real way and know the true Jesus. And nothing would make us happier than to walk you through how you can know the true Jesus. And he loves you. He cares for you so much that he came to this earth to die for you, to take your sin so that you wouldn't have to. We cannot pay for our sin on our own. None of these other fake Jesuses will pay for your sins. Only what Jesus did on the cross will forgive you of your sins. In other words, it's not what we do, it's all about what he has done. That's the difference between these false views of Jesus. They all put the emphasis on us and what we do, what we have done, how moral we have been, how righteous we have been. No, the focus is really on Jesus and what he has done for us. Run to him. Run to the true Jesus. Let's bow for a time of prayer together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would tear down any of the false views of Jesus that are plaguing our minds here today. Maybe we've bought hook, line, and sinker into one of these views. We've been living this out. I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would enlighten us, that you would open up our spiritual eyes, that we could see through the fake Jesus that we have bought into. I'm convinced that many people across our world today are believing in not the true biblical Jesus, but some distorted version of him. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would just again tear down those false views, replace it with a true view, from the biblical view of who Jesus Christ is. Maybe somebody here today that's not saved, and they have come to realize that they've been resting their faith in what they are doing for Jesus instead of what Jesus has done for them on the cross and through His resurrection. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, I pray for those of us as believers. At times, we can buy the lies of the devil and of the world that distorts who Jesus is in our thinking. Lord, let us repent of these false views and run back to the one true God of all heaven and earth, to know that You are good, You are great, You love us with an everlasting love. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You are with us every step of the way, and You are bringing us forward in Your great plan. You are able to do things through our pain that You could never accomplish any other way. Lord, I even think about my own surgery that I had and the lessons that You taught me in and through that I would have never learned in any other way. And I thank You publicly for that. Lord, I pray that You would continue to do Your great work that You're doing in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.